the subject is rites of passage. And I'd like to start out talking a little bit about rites of passage, what that means in terms of, you might say, the history of human religion. Probably rites of passage are one of the oldest kinds of human rituals. Most tribal societies throughout the world would have as their major, two major expressions of religious ritual. One of these would be rites of passage. And I think another one would tend to be various kinds of seasonal rituals that have to do with marking the planetary seasons, summer and winter solstice, the equinoxes, the rains, the harvests, and planting, and so on. Rites of passage, however, would always be a very basic kind of ritual in most human society. Rites of passage would include things like naming a new child, puberty rites, which are always very important in most tribal societies. For about, you might say, almost one of the key rituals is that basic transition between childhood and adulthood of puberty rites. And of course, in earlier tribal societies, there was puberty rites and adulthood were much more closely connected. In other words, it's sort of modern urban societies have created a very large gap between sexual maturity and social maturity, and therefore have created that horrible period of time, which we call adolescence. So rites of passage would include naming and puberty rites, of course, marriage. It might include various kinds of initiation into special roles, such as shaman, special kinds of wisdom. It would certainly include things like some kind of marking of menopause, entering into the status of being an elder. In many tribal societies, women are in a sense attain equality after menopause, if you manage to survive that long. Which, of course, is not that typical of earlier societies, and, of course, rituals around death. So what I'm basically starting out talking about is that various rites of passage that mark those transitions in the human life cycle would be a very basic part of most early human rituals. Another very common ritual that you would be around, for women, would be around the monthly menstrual cycle. And many tribal communities would have some kind of menstrual huts where the menstruating women would move apart from the rest of society and live in some kind of separate house during that period. And that, from a male point of view, that is often surrounded by notions that the menstruating woman is dangerous to men in the sense of being taboo and so on. But it's not at all clear that that was always seen as negative for women. I mean, if you think about the fact that the menstruating woman can't touch anything and therefore can't do any housework, in effect, what would be kind of impurity for men would be a kind of vacation from housework for women. So it's very important to see how these things were experienced from a female point of view. And a great deal of anthropology has been done not only by male anthropologists, but by men who could only have access to men of such groups. And so we've had much less information on how such things would have been experienced by women. Now, Judaism, of course, took over many life cycle rituals as well as seasonal rituals from the societies around it and built its own interpretation upon that. And certainly among that was a very, particularly in rabbinic Judaism, a very rigid elaboration of menstrual taboos, which included a whole series of very rigid laws about the menstruating woman not being able to touch anything, having no sexual intercourse during that period. Also, a ritual bath, which is called a mikveh. At its best, it could have been like a kind of nice jacuzzi, but it probably wasn't as pleasant as that. But there are also kind of some special female rituals around that, and one of those was a new moon ritual, which was a specifically female ritual. And I mention these because there is a counterpart to the Christian feminism is a Jewish feminist movement that is also very interested in renewal of ritual and renewal of worship. And so some of those people are looking at some of those kinds of rituals, like the mikveh and the new moon ritual and so on, as ideas that might be developed. It seems to me that Christianity in its origins really came at ritual from a completely different basis, and therefore originally had no real life cycle rituals at all. Which is to say that the original Christian rituals were elaborated around eschatological rather than life cycle or creational rituals. Let me try to explain what I mean. I think instead, since is the word eschatological something, one of those words that sticks in your gut that you don't usually hear?
Okay. All the
time. I'm gonna use the word. I'm gonna make a distinction between creational rituals, That is to say, rituals that sort of further and elaborate and develop the ordinary processes of biological and social nature, and then eschatological rituals, which I will translate into the term kingdom word rituals. Excuse me, kingdom word rituals have to do with a whole other dimension of life. In other words, creational rituals, it seems to be basically facilitate and celebrate and create transitions through sort of natural, biological, and social stages of life. Whereas eschatological or kingdomward rituals really have to do with elaborating rituals that create breaks or I really feel like I'm competing with a number of other acts around here. create breaks with established social structures that are perceived as alienating and evil. And so kingdom word rituals, in effect, are rituals of rebirth and renewal of life, not over against nature, it seems to me, although that's been one of the problems with Christian development of life cycle rituals is that they have interpreted kingdom word rituals as against nature. But it seems to me that, in fact, the breaks that are thought of in terms of baptism and so on are not rejection of nature, but rather rejection of social structures and human alienation that have alienated us from our authentic created life. And so in a sense they are rituals that by which we experience that kind of break with alienating patterns of life that point us toward an alternative life in Christ, alternative life that moves toward the kingdom of God. But that alternative life in Christ and alternative life that moves toward the kingdom of God is at the same time the renewal and fulfillment of creation. So that's the way I would like to see these two levels of ritual theologically related to each other, is to see one kind of ritual that helps us to make those transitions in natural and social life, and another level of ritual which Christianity developed, particularly as its particular insight, that was thought of as a kind of rebirth from alienating social and personal patterns and a renewal of creation that looked forward toward the redemption of creation. What that meant was that the initial Christian liturgies were, of course, the basic one was baptism, which was thought of as a rebirth ritual over against demonic and alienating patterns of life. And then the nurturing of that new life in Christ in the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper as the two sort of basic rituals. And then early Christianity also elaborated around that confirmation rituals, usually connected with baptism, particularly when baptism was an adult ritual, as it was through most of the early 4 or 5 centuries, and then various kinds of penitential rituals, public communal penitence was the form of penitential rituals that were developed again in the first 4 or 5 centuries, and it was the medieval monastic world that developed the kind of private penance that came to be typical of the later Middle Ages and, of course, the Roman Catholic tradition. Okay, so those were kind of the key Christian rituals, and I think they all have to do with this kingdom word, dimension of life, as distinct from life cycle rituals. But it seems to me that what happened then, as Christianity developed into being a kind of social religion of a whole established Christian order, is that there was a tendency then to fit the Christian rituals back into life cycle rituals. In other words, to make baptism the equivalent of an infant naming ceremony. Now, baptism isn't, in fact, an infant naming ceremony. It's a very different kind of meaning, and yet we have sort of attached it to the infant naming ceremony stage of life, and to sort of attach confirmation to a puberty ritual, so that confirmation becomes sort of equivalent to bar mitzvah and puberty rituals and so on, and often occurs about the same time in many Christian churches. And then, of course, Catholic Christianity also elaborated other life cycle rituals, such as marriage, ordination, and the anointing of the dying, which was, of course, a ritual connected with, it was not a funeral, but it was an anointing of a dying person. And then, of course, elaborated that into what was called the seven sacraments. Although it's interesting that although the official notion of seven sacraments was developed in medieval Catholicism and still continues in the Catholic tradition, there's a sense in which sacraments are sort of endless. there's sort of seven particular sacraments, and yet the concept of sacramentality is sort of endlessly expandable if you really begin to think that all of creation is sacramental. And that's certainly a very important part of a lot of medieval sacramental thought, is that really all of creation is sacramental, so that one can see sacramentality in all kinds of different things. The Reformation, obviously, represented a kind of paring down of that expansive sacramental system back to sort of the original concept of Christian sacraments as restricted to baptism and to the Lord's Supper, certainly confirmation still in some way attached to baptism. No separate penitential ritual, although there was often penitential rituals attached to the Lord's Supper in one way or another. But specifically rejected the notion that marriage was a sacrament, which I think is perfectly appropriate if you understand Christian sacraments as kingdom word and not life cycle rituals. But of course, needless to say, Protestantism was not at all interested in abandoning marriage. In fact, in some ways, it was interested in raising the status of marriage. And so that Protestantism has continued to have rituals around marriage and ordination and certainly funerals, although no longer a ritual for the dying person themselves in most cases. Is there any anointing of the dying? Viaticum ritual in Lutheranism? I don't think so. Somebody know that?
In Lutheran?
Yeah.
The closest thing would be the healing service where there is anointing.
Yeah.
And you could use it, I suppose.
Yeah, and of course, what used to be called extreme unction has now been renamed in the Catholic Church, the anointing of the sick, so it doesn't have to be someone who's terminally ill. I mean,
it's
some.
Yeah.
So it has been sort of. What I'm saying is, even though they were those things were rejected as sacraments, they're so, in a sense, they're so kind of basic to human experience that they certainly continued as rituals, although they were not marriage, ordination, certainly things around the sick and the dying, and so on. It seems to me that we also have other life cycle rituals, but we in fact actually practice, but they have ceased to be thought of as having a religious dimension at all, and many of us probably wouldn't even think of them as rituals. And yet they're things to which we attach a lot of significance, but we usually think of them as parties, birthday parties. Birthday parties are very important, certainly for little children, but even for older people. There's a sense in which having a primary community remember your birthday is a kind of primary way in which your existence continues to be affirmed year after year. I remember being with someone and having her say that, you know, that this particular day was her birthday and nobody remembered it, and it made her depressed. You know, she felt, well, I mean, I'm 42, I shouldn't care about that anymore. But in fact, it is important. So I think birthdays are one of those kind of rituals that are still very important to us, but we tend to think of them as really not having a religious dimension. Wedding anniversaries, house moving parties, retirement parties, all kinds of things like that, which in effect mark life cycle transitions, but which have, I think, sort of faded into very minimal kinds of. Well, in some cases, they can be very important moments in terms of a party, and yet we've ceased to really think of them as having, as I said, a religious dimension. I think there are other very important moments in our life cycle for which we really have lost any way of sort of elaborating some kind of community affirmation and interpretation and so on. And one of those areas which I think certainly the Christian tradition has basically lost entirely any kind of liturgy around, or rejected perhaps, is any kind of life cycle rituals around the female biological cycle, a puberty rite, menstruation, menopause. And so what that means is very important shifts for women's experience. Not only are sort of unmentioned, they're almost experienced as something kind of shameful that you kind of get through, but you don't have any way to sort of to affirm a new stage of life, visualize some kind of positive process that's related to a larger meaning and so on that's involved in those kinds of things. I think there are other really important critical shifts in our life where, again, we have no, we sort of have to go through these things in a very private and unrecognized way, or do them in a very kind of jerky way because we don't have any way of affirming them in community. I think, for example, of a very critical stage in any young person's life, which is the moment where you move out of your family house into your first apartment. I mean, that's a very critical transition. Generally, we have no way to kind of mark that and help people interpret it and so on. And I thought about that when I was doing this. A lot of these ideas that I'm talking about come from this book, Women Church, on feminist liturgies. And it has a section on life cycle, or rites of passage celebrations. And as I would talk about these ideas with people, people would propose new ideas to me all the time. I mean, as though all you had to do was touch on this subject and somebody would say, oh, well, I've always wanted something around this subject or that subject and so on. And so two of the ideas that were proposed to me by people that I was discussing this was some kind of ritual around a young person leaving home. And this particular person, who's about 40 and has two teenage children, said, were some of you here my first talk 2 days ago? She said, you know, I left home 20 years ago, and my mother has never forgiven me. And I'd really like to write a liturgy, the kind of liturgy I would have liked to have had, that would essentially provide a way in which parents and children would affirm that it's okay to leave, but it's also now you can start thinking about a new way of affirming each other. And it was moving from one kind of relationship to another kind of relationship between children and parents. It seems to me a key aspect of that kind of leaving home liturgy. Somebody else who was moving from one house to another said, I really would like some kind of ritual around moving from one house to another. So I'll just kind of summarize some of the ideas in both of those liturgies, one of which this particular person wrote for herself. In another case, I sort of wrote something around that idea. This particular person, who happens to be a doctoral student in theology at Marquette, wrote this liturgy, which is the one she would have liked to have had 20 years ago, or you might say finally reconcile her mother to the fact that she's now an adult, no longer a child. And it goes like this. The parents and friends of the young person gather, if possible, in the parents' home, and each person brings some long strands of yarn or ribbon of different colors and a cut flower. And the parents provide a vase. And so essentially a community gathers. Most life cycle rituals, it seems, very appropriately are home liturgies, in which you gather, you know, kind of primary friends relationships around such a liturgy. So in this case, this is a domestic liturgy situated in the family home, and you gather around the table, and all the people who are coming put their flowers in a vase. And then there's also a large bowl of water, which is placed in the center, she says in the center of the room. And the parents step forward and they stir, the ritual starts out by the parents sort of stirring the water with their hands. And this is essentially a kind of reminiscence of this person's birth, which both parents start out by kind of remembering, as they're letting this young person move out of dependency into adulthood, they sort of recall this child's birth, or this person's birth. We're reminded today of the waters of your birth, of the excitement of new life, of new love entering the world. And then the parents may relate some stories about the conception or birth or coming, the early childhood, infancy of this person. You think you don't want to remember those things? When we give birth, we know it's just a beginning. As some animals carry their young in a pouch, so we too humans enfold our young for many years in layers of love and protection from the greater world. But now, at the time of emergence, we feel again the excitement of a new birth. So in effect, there's a kind of notion that this is a new birth as this young person emerges into adulthood. You might say, sort of comparing the family home to the kangaroo's pouch. You know, we've been carrying this child who's growing up in our pouch, and now it's time for the kangaroo to hop out and become independent. And then all the friends come forward, and they too dip their hands in the water. And they circle the emergent person, and they lay hands on her or him, saying, we praise the living water of our many births, and may we also welcome it and have life and have it to the full. And then the person responds, I leave the home of my childhood rejoicing with mind and heart open to the new, and yet may I have all that I have remain with me, and who I may become. And then you have different friends say different things, such as you've been loved in this home, so may your home become a new center of love for the world. Second one says, as you have been nurtured, so may you nurture others. All of this, of course, presumes a fairly positive relationship. Moving on. Obviously, part of the idea of any kind of liturgy is that it's very contextual to a particular situation. So this isn't sort of, you know, the model liturgy for everybody, but it's essentially some ideas which anybody else would have to write their own liturgy appropriate for them. But this is the one she wanted to write for herself. The third person says, may you maintain a home that will be the center of joy and life for all humankind. And then they present her with symbolic gifts. And the symbolic gifts she has in mind are some hand soap, in which they say, may you never be afraid to get your hands dirty in the service of your neighbor. Some lotion. Somebody else gives her some lotion so your hands may be soft for touching with love. And the parents give her some powder for her feet. And we bring you powder for your feet. May they carry you far, but never so far you can come home again. And then the parents take their strand of yarn, and the child and the parents both take hold of ends of the strand of yarn, and the parents sort of cut the yarn and say, you know, you're now in a new state. So the parents take the strand of yarn, and one end being held by the young person, and they cut the person free. And then, but then everybody takes out the yarn and starts making new connections with each other. So you sort of weave a web between all these people, which are now voluntary relationships rather than the old relationship. So having first cut the person free, then everybody starts connecting up their yarn with each other to signify new kind of voluntary relationships. And then the young person turns and ties, you might say, a voluntary knot with the parents and says, remembering both our joy and our pain, I choose you, my parents, as part of my adult community of mutual support and love. And then one of the friends says, as our many connections make up the web of human life encircling this planet, may we welcome you to the responsibility and joy of supporting that life. So they're now, you know, the young person sort of affirms the parent as now adult friends. And then the whole community affirms each other as a part of an adult community of taking care of the earth. And then they give the child or the emergent person some more serious gifts, such as a little collection of money to start the new household with, and a few things like that. So anyway, that was her idea of a kind of family liturgy around that stage of life. Well, I think that one of the reasons why Christians are probably helping destroy the earth is that they really have forgotten that you don't get out of cyclical patterns. I mean, Christians are born, grow up, decline, and die. Mm-hmm. They don't stop doing that. That's a cycle. You live through night and day and the seasons and so on. In other words, the seasonal cycles and the life cycle are really a fundamental way by which we not only are part of created patterns, but we also, by ritualizing those, affirm our ways of renewing those patterns. Mm-hmm. In which that we participate in not only the growth but the decline side of the cycle, and that we need to learn how to affirm the renewal of life. In those kind of natural ways. And I think that the extreme emphasis on the historical against the cyclical, which I don't happen to think is Hebrew scripture at all, I think it's basically 19th century German idea. It seems to be is rooted on a certain theology of conflict. It sets up a conflict between the eschatological and the natural, in such a way as to really suggest that God didn't create the world. In other words, it creates a dualism between redemption and creation, so that redemption is seen as a repudiation of creation. Mm-hmm. And what I'm really suggesting here is a critique of that redemption against creation pattern, which I think is quasi-Marcionite. Seminary, and you ought to know what that means.
We were talking about it this morning.
Yeah. Which is to say, I mean, that Marcion was an early Christian Gnostic heretic that said that the God of Jesus Christ, who Father of Jesus Christ, who redeemed the world, is a new God, different from a bad God created the world. And I think that the Christian theology has sometimes veered into that dualism that sees creation, redemption against creation. And so part of the reason why I related these two to each other, but also distinguished them, is to say that we need to be able to say that the same God that created the world redeemed the world, or the same God redeemed the world created the world, and that redemption is not a repudiation of creation, but a renewal and a restoration of creation. So that's why I wanted to talk about having a place for the kind of life cycle rituals, but not confusing them with the kingdom rituals, which I think are the rituals that stand against, not creation, but which stand against alienation.
And even those are in a cycle. We talk about liturgical seasons, that and we have colors, and you take the real creational kind of celebration of the earth and its seasons, and then you spiritualize it to having spiritual seasons that have no connection, but they change about the same time,
yeah.
If you'll notice. Even have colors to go along with it so that we can, it celebrates very historical acts and pretends it's going linearly,
yeah.
But in fact we're going around in circles.
Yeah, and that's really built on the year cycle. I mean, the church year is built on the year cycle, which goes back to the Jewish appropriation of the Canaanite year cycle. So I think we need to find ways to affirm the distinction and yet sort of the layering of creation and redemption levels of ritual, rather than, as I said, I think it's a questionable theology when you end up setting the one against the other. Did you have some questions, Karen?
No, I was just going to make a similar point.
Yeah.
We need to recognize how much of our Christmas and Easter kind of ritual is built on a far more cyclical.
Yeah, and I mean, it was not accidental. I mean, the New Testament does not tell us Jesus' birthday, right? I mean, nowhere in the New Testament does it say Jesus was born on December 25th. Anybody know why the church in the, I think, roughly the 4th century put Jesus' birthday on December 25th? And it's not you two, anybody else? Anybody else? It's the winter solstice. It's the winter solstice. And the winter solstice culture that Christianity was converting was a very important ritual of the what was thought of as the birth of the winter sun, the rebirth of the sun, S-U-N, and was very closely connected with of course the imperial god of the sun, who was so. I mean, what you did was put Christ's birthday layered right on top of a very important ritual of the culture, which was the winter solstice.
Well, I should remember that day because it was Christmas Eve, getting ready for Christmas dinner, that the watchtower of someone came to my door and said, "You know that you're celebrating Christmas on a pagan holiday."
That's why you should have said. I know that.
Yeah. Well, I don't know whether English Puritans, but American Puritans were extremely conscious of that and tried to reject Christmas. But it's pretty hard to get English people to reject Christmas. I mean, so it kind of crept back in pretty fast, you know, particularly when the Germans arrived. They were not going to give up Christmas. But there was a strong effort in colonial Puritan Christianity to simply reject the whole celebration of Christmas because it was built on the winter solstice. Anyway, what I would like to suggest, first of all, I would like to get you to brainstorm some kinds of life cycle moments which you might like to reflect on. I'm not suggesting that you do a full-blown ritual in the next 25 minutes, but what are some kind of transition moments or a moment which you would like to have some kind of celebration around, let's say, in your family or your church or something? Yeah?
Actually, I think I would like to ritualize around is my husband. He was an engineer at Boeing for 6 years.
Uh-huh.
And he decided out of conscience to become a nurse. He wanted
uh-huh.
to do something that was more affirming to life. So he just finished nursing school in June. And so for 4 years we've been in this kind of mission state of, you know, him as a student and different lifestyle. And so now we're at the point of where to go from here. And we're saying, you know, goodbye to the life of his being a student and then, you know, what kind of job to take.
Yeah, that's really wonderful.
And,
I mean, that's really great. I mean,
I've been trying to think of some sort of self-directed rehab, a celebration to ritualize this time in my life.
I mean, because people, in a sense, we're in a new situation of people having a longer life span than they had traditionally. I mean, most people in earlier generations, it was about all they could do to set their life course on one kind of job and raise a family and then died, in effect. But we have almost doubled the lifespan in the last 100 years or so, which means that it's much more possible for people to make very significant shifts in their employment, their career, their identity in, you know, in their 30s, 40s, 50s, and go back to school, tool up for a whole different kind of career. So those kind of key career shifts. So I like, okay, so this would be a very specific one in terms of sort of job re-entry, ending student, what we call it, midlife career shift or something.
It could be at so many different stages.
The whole thing, of course, of women raising a family and then deciding to go back at a certain point and we get re-educated and enter a career is another whole area.
Is that a historical rather than cyclical, or is it?
Well, these would be. Life cycle is that you're from sort of your life from birth to death.
I'm trying to get this historical thing into perspective.
I guess I would think of historical. That is certainly people's personal history.
Mm-hmm.
It's a cycle not in the sense that it returns to the same place, but that it sort of moves from birth.
It's part of the birth to death cycle.
Yeah.
It's historical in that person's experience.
Yeah, but it is your history.
And that's one thing you haven't mentioned was I think that's graduation. My wife just graduated for the second time in 3 years, and that's historical as far as individual.
Yeah, that's concerned.
That's
your personal history.
Go back and do again in
foreseeable
future.
The idea of cyclical, I think has been misinterpreted because nature's cycles don't return to last year. They go on like this, so to speak. Next year's winter will be a new winter. I mean, you get the four seasons, but it's a new winter, a new spring, and so there's a kind of, there's history and cyclical are interwoven with each other, and I think that's in a sense what we need to visualize.
As a family, we're in a state of flux right now because we don't really know where we're at. Our schedules are all different, our feelings about, we have more time together right now, and also we want to live, it's like a whole lifestyle change. It's actually, for us, our whole, we sort of need to come to a point where we say goodbye to that and affirm what was and affirm what's going to happen. The whole family is in transition.
Yeah. I mean, I think that you might say the career shift kind of liturgy would connect, in a sense, with the Christian breaks with alienation if the career shift really has had a very important dimension of saying, I now see that previous kind of job as not unethical or not sufficiently in service of humanity or even serving evil institutions, and I'm really making a career shift in order to align myself more with
the
kingdom.
Are we trying to design the ritual here?
Well, I'm trying to just get a few ideas out. One example of that kind of, I had the students in a feminist theology class, which included almost equal number of men and women, by the way. Feminist theology is not a female-only idea. And I had about 120 students in Boston area last spring, and I had everybody doing a liturgy and a parable. Everybody had to do one of those, both of those, a biblical midrash, a parable. And I got the most exciting liturgies. And one liturgy which struck me as very, had some connection with what you were talking about, was a woman who worked out a liturgy for her, that she wanted to do with for her husband and community around him, because he was leaving some kind of military research job that really was strongly connected with military weaponry, and he'd sort of come to a point and realized he couldn't do that anymore. And so she developed a liturgy in which she sort of took a lot of, I think it was a lot of the research papers that he'd done on this weaponry, and then they had a whole community together, and they dug this hole, and they threw all this research into the hole, and they planted a tree on top of it. And so, I mean, the whole, it became a way of symbolizing, rejecting one kind of activity for another kind of activity. I thought that was very exciting.
The life for
yeah.
The death. Since you bring up the tree, that is used as a symbol. Many times people on birth or of baptism will only plant a tree. That's something that's growing and it's new life and then it's there.
Yeah.
That is used and can be used. It's a good idea.
Yeah. I think certain traditional societies, and we should have Bob Cray here, I'm sure he can tell us about that. I think that some African societies, of course, where you have primarily home births, that you bury the umbilical in the ground and plant a tree on it, and that sort of connects the child, I mean, sort of really the Mother Earth as the umbilical in a sense, but also that tree comes to have a special relationship with that child, because your tree and symbolizes your life.
Now in our medieval society, the only around.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, your tree would be, just try to get your
cremation. Your ashes could be returned there. I think that'd be kind of a significant thing.
Yeah, that's interesting.
You
can
find the tree, even
if
you move far away.
try getting your umbilical cord out of your average hospital. Yeah.
At least the
cremation
ashes at the end.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. I was thinking of one that might have use of a lot of people now in terms of going from one denomination to the other. This is more and more a life pattern of many, many people, and so much it has been a setting against, you know, like you're having to totally reject one to totally embrace the other, and you go from one community to another and within the family, but to be able to affirm what is good about what you're leaving, but also to go into another. I know when I became a Lutheran, I intentionally invited my whole community of friends, including several lay professors in the Catholic Church and several nun friends and others to join in the celebration, not to, you know, try to hope, but to affirm that my ties with them were stronger than my going from one expression of a faith to the other. And I think something like that could be a very, very healing thing.
Yeah, I think that's very important.
It could be used in
I mean, if we're serious
situations.
About these being many families of one church,
more and more common, and it often, you know, results in tremendous division. I don't think it needs to be developed necessarily that way.
Yeah, I mean, I think that there's both the notion that, as you said, that's thought of by the group you're leaving as you've rejected them as a wrong, bad church, or that the church you're into is not the true church, which both of those are, I think, quite inappropriate. I mean, all of these churches obviously are very more or less defective expressions of Christ's intention. Some of them are more defective than others, however. Yes?
Well, we talked about that.
You might say some have had a longer time to get defective others.
But for me and my wife, the empty nest situation was we couldn't hardly look. It was 110 miles to the college that we took our daughter to, our last daughter to, and I guess we had a ritual on the way home, but it was couldn't hardly handle it. I don't know how you do it. You know,
yeah.
But
well, I mean, I think.
I mean, we did it. You
part
know.
Of the idea is to think about how you do it. I mean, I think what we're really trying to think of, in a sense, is not sort of necessarily elaborate prayers, but some ways of symbolizing
that you're leaving behind something that you want to affirm, but that you're also going into a new stage of life, which is to see.
And to that, I was going to say that too. Yeah. I think it's.
Yeah, I have. There's a divorce service.
Yeah, there are several denominations have developed divorce service. This is a book that I could also mention by John Westerhoff, The Liturgy and Learning Through the Life Cycle. And he just sort of puts together baptism and Eucharist and various things together with marriage and marriage liturgy, divorce liturgy, moving to a new home. Blessing a new home that love. Episcopalians have a house blessing liturgy. That's a regular part of their prayer life.
That's a part of, many of those are part of your occasional
service book. Yeah, house blessing, retirement, reconciliation with the penitent, ministration to the sick, and so on. So he has a whole lot of liturgies that I would see sort of combines life cycle. Yeah, I mean, there has been a kind of strategy on adoption agencies to really prevent, in some cases, not to really tell the child they're adopted or not to let the adoptive parents know who the original parents are. You know, some kind of effort to create, to kind of blank out the reality in order to, I think the idea was so the child would think they were a natural child. But that just clearly doesn't work. and that part of the effect of that is when, particularly if the adopted status has been kept from the child, when they usually they somehow they discover it, and then there's an enormous feeling of being alienated and lied to and so on. So I think this kind of thing that celebrates this relationship rather than sort of hiding it is very good.
I keep thinking of maybe one, but how about bankruptcy or triumph over an addiction, whether it be smoking or drugs or alcohol or coffee or whatever.
Is it?
Yes. Swedish Lutheran.
Oh wow.
Yeah, the some of the different support groups that work with different addictions have a very strong liturgical aspect to them, and I think they realize that one needs to do more than just to talk out these things, and that in a sense liturgy, it seems to be, taps a whole other kind of power in the sense of the person and the community. And so that's why you find, for example, the I've actually been in this, but all kinds of groups, including weight loss groups, and, Alcoholic Anonymous, and so on, have this kind of liturgical aspect that I think helps people feel.
An anniversary celebration. Yeah. Real rituals.
Yeah.
Is there any biblical reference in those kinds of groups?
The higher power.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
I mean,
because of course they're trying to gather people from all kinds of religious backgrounds. So, but it might be possible in a more religious homogeneous group to have more specific.
I think a grief ritual, and this is just another society, isn't it?
Yeah.
Now we study them and find there was a lot of value in them.
Yeah.
Where the group mourned with you.
Certainly much more elaborate ways in which a community vigiled with a dying person and then had a long kind of
certain days you were allowed grief and it was admitted and encouraged and so.
Yeah, and that I think creates much more of an ability to get community support through a longer grieving process, which I think we want to kind of cut it short rather quick, give them a couple of Valium and get the funeral.
Yeah,
other
people, they walk up to them and can't talk to you about it.
Yeah, and I think in a grief situation, there's kind of, there's sort of stages, just like stages of dying, so numbness and then being able to experience it. Yeah, I remember I was with some Methodist women, as a matter of fact, in Seattle a couple of years ago, and we've been doing some workshops on feminist theology and ritual and so on, and one of them said, she just sort of casually said, "This is the anniversary of the day I had an abortion. I always feel a little depressed." Now, she wasn't saying that she wished she hadn't had an abortion. I mean, I think she was still, I mean, that was a decision she felt she had to make. But I think that what we are not able to do around the whole abortion thing is to affirm that you're choosing between two bad choices, and it's in a certain sense the violence is having to choose between these two bad choices to begin with, and that one may have to, if one chooses one side of that, one still has a need to be healed, without necessarily saying the choice wasn't the one that you had to make. So I think some of those kind of, we were talking yesterday about healing rituals, and I had sort of put some of those kind of things, like healing from abortion, in those kind of rituals of healing. And also rituals around, I mean, a community victory might be something that Karen was talking about, that would be just done once, you know, at the final conclusion of this thing, you would have a big celebration of that. But that would take on a different dimension if you would have an anniversary remembrance of a particular event, and then it becomes a historical commemoration. And I think the purpose of historical commemorations is not just to remember the thing in the past, but because that event in the past continues to carry a lot of freight about us today. So it seems to me that historical commemorations are usually, well, first of all, they usually are some effort to celebrate some event in the past with the idea that this is some wonderful paradigm we ought to continue. And so we remember, you know, Reformation Sunday, or, you know, George Washington, you know, I don't know what, Independence Day or something like that. I mean, those are historical commemorations that are thought of as ongoing paradigms that we ought to continue. And most historical communities tend to forget the things that they shouldn't, that they ought to repent of. I mean, those are things that we absolutely don't commemorate, things that we ought to repent of. We forget those. We don't ritualize them. So Hiroshima Day would be a different kind of thing, because it would be remembering something that we not only need to repent of, but we need to worry about how that inaugurates a pattern that might destroy us in the future. So it becomes, I think, a kind of historical, penitential kind of liturgy.
Renew your commitment.
And renewal of commitment to work against nuclear arms and so on like that.